And I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah 52:13. We're going to be reading the last of the four servant songs in the prophecy of Isaiah, the one that deals with the suffering servant. That might seem a rather strange thing to do or to read. In fact, it might seem rather strange that we just sang a song about the suffering of Jesus in our place as our substitute, especially on Christmas. Christmas, we're supposed to be celebrating the coming of God into our world. We are celebrating the incarnation. As John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And that gives us joy, and that's worth celebrating. So why will we turn to a passage like Isaiah 52? Well, remember that Isaiah wrote these things about 7.5 centuries, roughly, before the birth of Christ. In the prophecy of Isaiah, God makes clear that He is going to save His people from their sin, that He is going to clothe them with a righteousness that is not their own. And here, in this, the last of the four songs about the servant of God who is to come, Isaiah tells us how He would redeem, or rather how God would redeem. And He would do it through His servant, but a servant who would be a suffering servant. It's an amazing passage, because what we're about to read here, starting in chapter 52, verse 13, through the whole of chapter 53, Isaiah lays out a charter for the whole purpose of the incarnation. It tells us exactly what Jesus would have to do. So let's read Isaiah 52, starting in verse 13. "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred, beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many, and makes intercession for the transgressors." thus far the reading of God's Word. May He bless it to our hearing, especially, and it's preached to us this morning. Well, people of God, during this month of December, we've been celebrating Christmas, and we've been seeing all throughout in this short series on why it is that the Incarnation matters. And so far, we've seen that the Incarnation matters because in taking on human flesh, what God did is He validated His creation. He affirmed the goodness of this world. He committed Himself to restoring it. He joined permanently with it, and in so doing, He gave it significance. We've also seen that by taking on human flesh, God is able to understand what it is that we go through and what it is that we feel. But when we most think about the Incarnation, the word with which it is usually linked is that of redemption. And that's what we want to see today. Why does the Incarnation matter? It matters because it means that we can be redeemed. In fact, I want to point out that there is absolutely no other way that God could have redeemed the human race apart from the Incarnation, apart from His becoming a human being in the person of Jesus Christ. Redemption is, in fact, impossible without Incarnation. And that's what I want us to see today as we look at this passage in Isaiah. There's so much in this passage that we're not going to be able to look at. We're just going to focus on the fact that Jesus had to become, or God had to become a man in Jesus, the suffering servant. The Incarnation is absolutely essential in order for God to redeem. So as we look at this passage, we're going to see three things. First, we're going to see that our sin poses a serious problem. Second, that God's holiness requires satisfaction. And lastly, that Jesus alone can satisfy that divine righteousness. So we're going to see our sin poses a serious problem, God's holiness requires satisfaction, and Jesus alone can satisfy divine righteousness. So let's look at the first of those points. Our sin poses a serious problem. Now here we are talking about the fact that redemption needs the Incarnation. But as we talk about redemption, the first question we should ask is, why do we need to be redeemed? This has become unpopular today to talk about, even in churches, where it's all about affirming that God accepts us just as we are. But the reality is that the whole of the Bible, starting somewhere around page 3, right? First couple of pages, everything is good. And then somewhere here, chapter 3 of Genesis. We blow it because of sin. The word that we're not supposed to say anymore when we talk about things in the Bible. And the rest of this entire Bible is all about God redeeming us from our sin. And that's what we need to recognize. The reason that we need to be redeemed is because we are sinners. Each and every last one of us. None of us escapes that. When Solomon was dedicating the new temple in 1 Kings chapter 8, he was praying, and in his prayer he reminded us, there is no one who does not sin. We just read in Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Apostle John makes it clear in 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We lie, we deceive ourselves if we pretend that we are not sinners. And everything that is wrong with this world is because of our sin. Of course, probably helps to take a step back and ask the question, what precisely is sin? Since we don't talk much about it anymore, what is it? The Westminster Shorter Catechism gives us a wonderful, pithy answer in question and answer 14. It says that sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. In other words, it's saying that sin is any failure to live up to God's law or breaking of that law. You can even put it in simpler terms. Sin is doing what is wrong or failing to do what is right. Where wrong and right are defined by God and by His law. When we begin to look at it that way, we begin to see that sin might be a rather extensive problem in our lives. Well, how extensive is it? How much of a problem does it pose? How serious is it? It wasn't that long ago that one of my sons was wondering out loud at the dinner table, I wonder how often I've sinned today. He was thinking in terms of, have I sinned once, twice, maybe even three times? And one of the things that, as we mature, that begins to happen is we begin to realize just how often we sin. We begin to see the extent of how we sin every day. That's something that develops with spiritual maturity. Let's take, for example, something like murder. I can honestly tell you that I have never murdered anyone. That is to say, I've never taken a human life unjustly. So I'm off the hook, right? Except that in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Uh-oh. So if I am sinfully angry, if I'm insulting, if I'm mean, that gets me in trouble. Well, let's move on. Maybe there's better news elsewhere. I can honestly tell you that I have never been with any woman other than my wife. But Jesus was not done yet. A couple of verses later, he says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Oh boy, now we begin to realize just the extent of our sinfulness. It's not just the outward actions. God is concerned with the heart. He's concerned not just with what we do or fail to do, but with what we say, even what we think. Now we can start saying that there's a serious problem. But thankfully, God is a God of grace and compassion. In Psalm 103, verse 8, we read, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love." And as you read your Bible, you realize that refrain, those exact words, are repeated again and again and again throughout the Bible. They're meant to be a comfort. And so surely a God who is like this, surely such a God will forgive our sins, right? After all, that same psalm continues on. "He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him." Isn't that good news? He is merciful and gracious. He shows us compassion. And that means that he does forgive our sin, as great as it is. However, that does not mean that God can simply wave sin away. And that's somehow how we often view sin. Shouldn't we just forgive it? Can't God just, like a magic wand, go whoop and do away with sin? And the answer is no, he cannot. And you may say, why not? Isn't he merciful and gracious? Isn't he a God, as we just read, who shows compassion? Isn't he all-powerful? Well, all those things are true, but God is also equally holy, and God is always true to his character. And because of the holiness of his character, he cannot simply wave sin away. And now we begin to see why our sin poses such a serious problem, and why the incarnation was necessary in order for us to be redeemed. It is because of the character of who God is. Yes, merciful and compassionate and gracious, but also holy, and as a consequence, he is just and righteous. So let's take a look at the next point. God's holiness requires satisfaction. Now, as we talk about God's holiness, it would make sense to ask the question, what does it mean that God is holy? We tend to use the word holy, often in pejorative terms. Oh, he thinks he's so holy, which we really mean to say he thinks he's better than the rest of us. But the word holy itself means he who is separate, to be apart. And when it applies to God, it refers to the fact that God is majestically transcendent, apart, high, and lifted up. He is wholly other. than us. God is not like you and me. God, in fact, is like nothing else that He has created. God is wholly other from us. We began the service singing, "Holy, holy, holy." A reference, of course, drawn from Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, where the prophet sees God in His temple, and the seraphim are around God crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And you remember that when Isaiah saw Him, he fell down. He says, "Woe is me, a man of unclean lips." Surely a sinful person standing before God would be awed. But did you notice when you've read that passage in the past that the seraphim, who are sinless beings, with their six wings still had to cover their faces and their bodies and their feet to shield themselves, as it were. They were not worthy to look upon the holiness of God. God is wholly other, transcendent, above and high and lifted up anything and everything. Isaiah would later say in 57:15 of his book, that God is the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. He is unlike any other. He Himself says in Hosea 11:9, "I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst." It is when we wrestle with the holiness of God that we begin to see who we are and who God is. Now, just so you understand, the holiness of God is not one of His separate attributes. We can talk about God's grace, God's compassion. We can talk about His omniscience. But holiness actually applies to everything about God, so that it means that His mercy and His compassion and His grace are holy, no less so than His righteousness and His wrath and His justice. God, in all who He is and everything that He does, is holy. And that, of course, means that God is also morally pure, that He is ethically distinct from sinful people like us. As Bob Raymond, one of the top theologians of the last century, once wrote, "There is not the slightest taint of evil desire, impure motive, or unholy inclination about Him." And because of that, as Gerhardus Voss once said, God has to draw, as it were, a circle of holiness about Him. Nothing can profane that holiness. That means that God cannot tolerate evil. He cannot tolerate sin. Psalm 5:4 says, "You are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil cannot dwell with you." In Habakkuk 1:13, "Your eyes are too pure to look on evil, and you cannot tolerate wrongdoing." And then John makes it clear in 1 John 1:5, "God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all." God is the one who is high and lifted up, majestically transcendent, morally pure. Nothing can profane His holiness. That is His character. And because God is holy, He must always act in a righteous way, which means that He always will do what is right. And that means that He cannot allow sin to continue. He must of necessity judge sin. So in Psalm 7:11, God is a righteous judge, a God who feels indignation every day. What a curious thing to say, indignation. When we see injustice, what happens? We feel indignant. Maybe not so much when we read the news about something that happened far away, but when it happens to us, when someone steals from us, when someone wrongs us or someone that we love, we feel indignant. And what do we then want? We want justice. We want that which was wrong made right. Psalm 96 says, "He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His faithfulness." Because of His character, God must judge. Paul says in Romans 1:18, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness." And let me ask you this, would you really have it any other way? As I've just said, when you suffer injustice, you want justice to be done. You demand justice. Well then, cannot we say, as Abraham told God Himself in Genesis 18:25, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" If God is going to be true to His character, He must judge sin. We want all the wrongs that have been committed, that have been left unrighted, as it were. We want them fixed. We want them just. We want justice for them. And so it is that God will bring that to pass. If God were not to judge sin, then He would not be holy, and He would not be righteous. And that means that God would simply not be God. His very character of holiness requires that He judge sin. And that, for us, presents a serious problem. Because while we want justice when we're wronged, we fail very often to recognize that we're the ones who wrong others. We're all sinners. And now we face a serious problem. God is going to judge our behavior. God is going to judge our thoughts. Everything that we say, everything that we do, everything that we think. And the problem that we have is that we simply cannot establish our own righteousness before God. Many people think so. If I were to go and interview people in churches, not just men on the street, but in churches, I probably would hear a lot of people say something like, well, I'm a good person, so God will look at that and He will see that I'm better than. And they may not even go on and say it, but that's what they're thinking. And yet hear the words of Job 15:14. What is man that he can be pure? Or he who is born of a woman that he can be righteous? Behold, God puts no trust in His holy ones, His angels. And even the heavens are not pure in His sight. How much less one who is abominable and corrupt, he who drinks injustice like water? We cannot establish our own righteousness before God because we don't have any. Even our very best efforts that we bring before God are tainted by sin. In Isaiah 64:6, we read, all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Now that word polluted garment is a very kind translation. It actually means that all our righteous deeds are like garments that are covered with dung. That's the word that's being used. Refuse. When we stand before God, all we have to offer Him is what we pull out of a latrine in His eyes. That's the worth. And so in order to atone for our sins, we have to give satisfaction for those wrongs that we've committed. We have profaned the holiness of God with our sin. And therefore, we have to pay a price. But the serious problem that you and I face is that we cannot redeem ourselves, nor can we repay the debt that we owe God for our sin. One of the most striking verses in all the Bible, Psalm 49, verse 7. Truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice. Now let those words sink in. It means that the price that you owe God is simply too high. You can't even redeem your own life, let alone the life of another. Why is that? Why is our sin so odious in the eyes of God? Let me give you an analogy, and like all analogies, it only goes so far, but it does help to illustrate. If I were to threaten you physically, that'd be a serious thing. That's not a good thing to do. In fact, we just saw that would be a violation of the sixth commandment. If you were to go to the cops and say, John is threatening me. Well, I'm sure they'd probably take a report or something like that, and they might, I don't know, come and talk to me. Who knows? But if I were to make the exact same threat against the President of the United States, it automatically, just a threat, is a felony. Why? Because the idea is that the person of the president is greater than that of a simple private individual, and therefore the crime takes on greater proportions. This is exactly what's happening. When we sin against God, we are sinning against His infinite holiness, against His infinite majesty. We are offending His infinite righteousness. And therefore, our sin, no matter how small we view it, takes on infinite offense. because God is without any impurity and deserves not being wronged in any way. And what that means is that an infinite sin requires an infinite amount of time to pay off. We'll never be able to redeem ourselves. The price is simply too high. And that means that we cannot bail ourselves out of the situation in which we find ourselves, so that the only suitable satisfaction is our death. If we had time, we would read Romans chapter 5. In the very beginning of that, or actually more like verse 12, beginning of that section in the middle of the book, Paul makes clear the reason that people are still dying today is because we continue to pay the penalty for our original sin. It's because we sin that we die. And it's the only suitable satisfaction. As Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. What are wages? Wages are the things that you earn. Paul's using this word very specifically. That which you've earned because of your sin is death. But there is hope. As we've been saying all throughout, God is a God who is gracious and merciful. And that hope comes in the principle of substitution. And there is the hope that we have. So that leads us to our last point, that Jesus alone can satisfy divine righteousness. When we talk about the principle of substitution, go look at the Old Testament. And there you see that God instituted a system of sacrifice, which we call today the Levitical system. It's called Levitical because the ones who were charged with carrying it out were the Levites, the sons of Levi. And so therefore we call it the Levitical system of sacrifice. And that system of sacrifice in the Old Testament illustrated this principle of substitution. It pointed to the need for us, the one who comes before God, to present a sacrifice that would be our substitute. That sacrifice would die in the place of the one who offered it. So when the person brought that lamb and sacrificed it, the idea was that that lamb died in the place of the person who brought it, and that the death of the lamb would be sufficient to pay the price that we owe God. So it is as if we had died. But instead of us physically dying, the lamb took the brunt of it, and the lamb died. Of course, the whole Levitical system was just an illustration. In and of itself, it was incapable of atoning for our sin. As the author of Hebrews 10:4 says, or the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10:4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. They were simply an illustration pointing forward to our need for the one substitute. Because you can't have an animal substitute for a human being. Only a man can substitute for a man. And so for the principle of substitution to work, our sacrificial substitute must be a human being. But that person also has to be sinless. Because if it were a sinful human being, in other words, why can't I substitute for you? Because I have to pay my own price. It's an infinite price. I'm going to spend all eternity paying for that price myself. There's no leftover to be able to pay for you. No, the one who is going to be the substitute has to be sinless. And that's the good news of the gospel. That's why we sing during Christmas time, "Joy to the World." Because even though we are incapable of redeeming ourselves, God in His grace and in His mercy has provided that substitute. He's provided that redemption all through Jesus, by God Himself coming and becoming His substitute, our substitute. Think about that. Jesus is that sacrificial substitute, that sacrificial lamb, as it were. You remember when John the Baptist saw Him coming towards him, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And in that one little phrase that he said, he summarized the whole mission of why God became a human being. That's why the incarnation is absolutely necessary. All of us are sinners. None of us can redeem ourselves, much less redeem anyone else. The person who is going to be our substitute, who dies in our place so that we don't have to die, must be sinless. And because there is no sinful human being, God Himself entered into this world and took on flesh. that he might become the sinless substitute that we so desperately need. And in order for him to do that, as we saw last week when we looked at Hebrews chapter 2, he had to be fully human, not partially human, not half human. Yes, he never gave up his divine nature, but he did take on fully a full human nature so that he could be truly our substitute. Here again, at least a small portion, three of the verses from last week. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Since therefore the children of God, that's us, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. If he were going to help angels, he wouldn't have to become a human. But because he's helping the offspring of Abraham, human beings, he had to become a human being. And so he continues in verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. You see, he propitiates our sins, the sins of the people. And you say, now wait a minute, what does propitiate mean? It's not a word that we use every day. Propitiation simply means to turn aside the wrath of God. God is going to judge us. And when he judges us, he's going to see that we're sinners. And we'll be unable to pay the price that we owe God. And so therefore, that price, that wrath, is going to descend upon us unless we can find a suitable substitute. And what Jesus does is that he propitiates that wrath. He takes it upon himself, and therefore he turns it away from us. And that's what we see in this amazing passage in Isaiah. Now we finally turn to Isaiah 53, those familiar passages, and it shows how the suffering servant, becoming a human being, God himself becoming that servant, takes upon himself that wrath, takes upon himself the very sin that brings that wrath. Look at verses 4 through 6. Familiar words. And as we read them, one of the things you won't see in your English translation, but is very clear in the Hebrew, the word he, that is the servant, is emphatic. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. In other words, not you and I, he carried them. And yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. We were looking and we thought, oh, of course he's being afflicted by God. He's the sinner. People didn't recognize what was happening even as they watched it unfold. They thought God has cursed this man. And yes, he had, but not because of anything he had done. He was bearing our grief. Verse 5, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was the one who was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Because he took upon himself our affliction, we have peace with God. Peace means the removal of enmity. The wrath is removed. Because he suffered, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Look at that. He took that iniquity, he laid it upon him. There's the idea of imputation. God reckoned to him our sin, and he carried it. That's the miracle of Christmas. Look at verse 8. He was cut off out of the land of the living, saying essentially he died. Why? Stricken for the transgression of my people. Not his own, but ours. Verse 11. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge, shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. There's the issue of justification again. He's the righteous one, but we will have that righteousness accounted to us, imputed to us. And he shall bear their iniquities. That's what our Lord did for us. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many, and even now makes intercession for the transgressors. Jesus took upon himself our sin, our iniquity, the wrath of God. Paul summarizes it so well in 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He becomes the sinner, which is to say, our sin imputed to him, and we become the righteous ones. His righteousness imputed to us, what the Puritans called the great exchange. And the incredible result of all this is what we read in Ephesians 1:7. In him we have the redemption, or we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. He accomplished what he set out to do. We're now redeemed, our sins forever forgiven. Isn't that the best news any human being on this planet can hear? And that debt that we owe God for our sin has been canceled, and canceled forever. Colossians 2:13, God has forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. People of God, Jesus has canceled our debt. You and I, if we put our trust in Jesus Christ, are in fact debt-free. Isn't that a reason to praise God and to sing joy to the world? And it was costly. Verse 3 tells us that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And yet, he did all this willingly. He became a sacrificial lamb without, he wasn't obliged to do it. He wasn't forced into doing it. He wasn't dragged kicking and screaming. Verse 7 says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He never resisted. He willingly went to the cross. Verse 10 says, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. This was God's plan all along for his people. The death of Christ was no accident. It is what God had purposed. It's why he wrote it in Isaiah 7.5 centuries before it happened. And Jesus, ever the obedient Son, willingly obeyed the Father in this plan. And so we ask the question, why does the incarnation matter? Because without the incarnation, there is no redemption. In 1098, the medieval theologian Anselm wrote a book called Cur Deus Homo, a classic work that means why God became a man. And in there, he laid out the things we've looked at this morning. He explained that God's holiness had to be satisfied, and that could only happen through a sinless offering. So he saw and explained that God himself had to become that sinless offering. It had to be God because the offering had to be sinless. It had to be a man because only a man can substitute for another man. And he explained that our redemption was impossible without the incarnation. That's what we've seen this morning. But we cannot neglect to say the reason behind all this. The thing that motivated God to do all this, that motivated Jesus to willingly go to the slaughter. And the reason for that is simple, because God loves us. In 1 John 4:10, we saw it earlier in the service, and this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And it's that love that led God to send his Son, who would become the suffering servant. That love that led Jesus himself to willingly take on human flesh and then to be pierced for our transgressions, to be crushed for our iniquities, to have the chastisement that brought us peace laid upon him so that by his wounds we are healed. People of God, thank God for the incarnation. There is no hope without it. Let us pray.